even the Gentiles could say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
All right, thank you, Emery. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us and corrects us and encourages. We thank you that you've protected it, passed it down to us all these years, that we can trust what your word is saying to us. We pray, Father, that you will teach us how to love, that you will teach us how to be good neighbors, that you will teach us to be people that do things that are impossible in our human selves, but that supernaturally through your Spirit, you give us the ability to do and the ability to accomplish things, the ability to be people that we could never be by ourselves. And we praise you for that and praise you for the strength of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know. Yeah. Ah, there we go. All right, so last week we looked at what the scribes and Pharisees taught about this particular passage. And we saw that they started off pretty good. You know, you shall love your neighbor. That's a good start. The problem was, compared to the Old Testament teaching, they dropped one section from the Old Testament teaching and added another. Well, what they did was they defined neighbor very narrowly. You know, first of all, they would define it as just the Israelites, just the Jews. But not all Jews. I mean, not tax collectors and sinners. And definitely not those ones that disagree with me and don't think like me. You know, those don't count as my neighbors either. And then you got all the way to the other end of the Essenes, that only the Essenes were their neighbors. That's all they cared about, was that one little group. And then they dropped the Old Testament teaching of love your neighbor as yourself. They removed that because that means they got to define what it meant to actually love their neighbor. And then they added this hate your enemy, which was not part of the Old Testament text. We look at several places where they may have come to that conclusion, destruction of the Canaanites, the imprecatory Psalms. And we went through some of those things and saw the proper context as those were judicial acts of a holy God. Those were not things of personal vengeance. It was really about God's honor and God's justice, not about us, not about them. And so today, after moving on from what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, today we're going to look at what the Old Testament really taught. What was the actual teaching of the Old Testament in regards to loving your enemies? And the reason we're going to spend some time in that, on top of what we talked about last week, is I want us to be really clear to see that Jesus is not changing the Old Testament standard. This is not Jesus saying, yeah, I know Moses taught this, the God of the Old Testament taught this, but I'm saying this and we're going to do something different. You know, for me, a lot of the ways, particularly in teachings like this, the way I used to think about it was, you've got the God on the left side of the Bible, the kind of crazy, bloodthirsty, kill them all, sort them out later kind of God. And then you've got this God over here on the right side of love and mercy and kindness and gentleness and meekness. And you've got these two things, and you've got law over here, which is tough and eye for an eye. And you've got love and grace and mercy over here. And these things are really separate. I mean, they're really completely different things. And that was the way that I thought about it. And I want us to come away from this with seeing how Jesus is simply affirming, clarifying, shedding light, illuminating on what God's standard always was from the earliest days. And that's what we're going to look at in the Old Testament. So let's turn over. It's going to be a good Bible drill day. We're going to flip into a bunch of different texts in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 22. We are going to start there. And whoever gets there, if you'll read for us Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4.
Likewise, if anything lost by the countrymen, which ye have lost,
right. Thank you, Rachel. All right. What's going on in this text? What are they talking about here? Loving your neighbor. All right. In particular, in this context, what is loving your neighbor? What is loving your countrymen? What's he say? Taking care of stuff, right? Somebody loses something and you find it. This isn't a finder's keeper's thing being taught here. Or in particular, if you find something, maybe you don't know whose it is, you know, so you can't just go return to the person. So you just keep it on the hopes that somebody's going to come and say, hey, did you find a couple sheep yesterday? Did you find a couple oxen yesterday? Yeah, I got them right here. Got them in the backyard or on the back 40 or whatever the equivalent at the time would have been, you know? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. That's right. Share. But you're to help your brother or countryman, depending on the version you have there. In fact, in these four verses, he says that five different times, your brother, your countryman, over and over, five times in four verses. Now, let's switch over to Exodus. Flip to Exodus 23, 4 through 5. And same thing, whoever gets there. Exodus 23, 4 through 5. Let's read it. Four and five. It's perfect. Now, so what is the situation in this passage? Same thing except for your enemy, right? Now, we see in here that when now it's the enemy's ox or the enemy's donkey and it's going to stray, we bring it back to him. Same thing. It's not yours to keep because you found it. Bring it back to him. If you see it lying under its own burden, in other words, if it fell over and it's having trouble getting up, you don't just ignore it. You help up your enemies. And the only difference is the enemy. The thing that we see here in connecting these two passages is that whether it's your neighbor or your brother, you're to act the exact same way. You know, this definition of neighbor, this definition of brother includes your enemy. So the question is, well, how broad is neighbor? You know, how many people, what should I include in my neighbor? Well, the Old Testament teaching was that as big as the need. In other words, anyone who is in need, that is the person that is your neighbor. That is the person that is your brother. Whether, as it says here, the one who hates you. So, you know, in verse 4, it says the enemy's ox. In verse 5, it says the one who hates you. No matter what it is, help. This is referring to us. Remember also, again, the context here. This is in our day-to-day relationships. You know, not to recap too much what we had weeks ago, but this is not referring to nation to nation. This is not referring to the justice legal system. This is us in our personal relationships and the things that we come across. Let's turn over to Job. Let's go to Job 31. Job 31, verse 29. Same thing, whoever gets there, read it for us. Now, we all know the context here, right? You know, Job, covered in sores, diseased, had just lost all his children had died, all his wealth, all his possessions gone. And he's surrounded by a group of, counselors, friends, basically saying, hey, look, you did something to cause this. You are the reason this is going on. You know, little did he know he was being used as an illustration by God. But he was responding to this and basically talking about how he hadn't committed some specific act of sin that deserved this. And that's where he says this in verse 29. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him. And he says, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. What's Job saying there? What's his point? Say that again, Rachel. Yeah, or at least he's making the point that if he had done that, if he had rejoiced when bad things had happened to these people, if he had cursed them, then the implication is that that would have been a sin that he had done that. You know, because he's pointing out that I haven't rejoiced at these peoples. I haven't cursed them. And that he's using these as examples on things that he hasn't sinned in, that he hasn't sinned against God by doing these things. So the implication is by doing those things would be a sin. All right. Okay. Mm. Yeah. Those imprecatory psalms. Absolutely. So in our time last week, when we're talking about those imprecatory psalms, we went into a few different of them. And what you see there really being discussed is two things. One, the nation of Israel as a whole and their enemies as a nation. And two, God's honor and God's justice. Particularly, we went into one of the ones was in Psalm 139, where David talks about having I think the word used there was a perfect hatred at these enemies. And it talks about, the whole thing is about God's honor. At the very end of that, the very next verse, he goes in to say, search my heart, look at my heart and know me. And I think that the point is that, and what we're talking about here is not in a protection, a retaliation, an anger, a hatred over us being offended or hurt or attacked, but it's over God's. You see the same thing from Jesus. When Jesus was slapped in the face, we talked about it, I don't know, a month or two ago, he slapped in the face and immediately turns and goes, well, why did you do that? In other words, it's just this calm asking a question, what, help me understand. But when he goes in the temple, and he sees God's temple being defamed, what did Jesus do? You see tables being overturned and whips coming out. And you see a righteous, perfect anger over God's honor. And so it's the same kind of thought there, I believe. Yeah. Let's turn over to, let's continue to see this develop in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, 11 through 14. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. In verse 12, the ones that repay me evil for good, who's the they in verse 12? I'll give you a hint. The answer's in verse 11. The malicious witnesses, right? The enemies, the ones that do evil to David, okay? How does David treat them in verse 13? What does he say? He prayed. What else? What else did he say there? He wore sackcloth, right? He prayed for them. He fasted. All right, what is this I wore sackcloth. What is that? I don't know about y'all, but I don't wear sackcloth real often. What is this thing? What's he saying? Okay, like a dress of mourning. And that's about my understanding of it as well. It's something you put on in mourning. Showing that you're grieving. A visible sign of grief, right? Absolutely. Okay, like a burlap sack. Okay. A sign of penitence. Elaborate on that a little more.
Well, it's abasement. You are abasing yourself out of grief. It literally is I have nothing. It's a statement of I have nothing complete dependence upon God.
Yeah.
Because you've lost. Because you've lost something close to you.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an uncomfortable fabric. An unattractive fabric. The thought seems to be that I am matching my exterior to my interior. Yeah, there's a physicalness to the emotion. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So he says that when he was good to these people, they repaid him with evil. But when they were sick, when they were hurt, when they were afflicted, he mourned with them as if it was his own self that was hurting inside. He fasted. He prayed. He put on the uncomfortable clothing, the posture of mourning for these people. This is the same heart of Jesus on the cross who said, forgive them. This is the supernatural forgiveness, the supernatural act of those that wish me harm. When something bad happens to them, I physically feel it with them. That's what this is. Yeah.
But he doesn't necessarily define who those are.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, absolutely. This enemy, this one who does evil to David, in verse 14, how does David view that person, that one that does evil to him? What does he say in verse 14? As a friend, as a brother. Not only that, he says, as one who laments his own mother. That's pretty powerful. Well, what do y'all think? Is David making this up? It's a good question. Mm-hmm. Not just once. Yeah.
So if you do that by extension, all humans are not anointed necessarily, but they are creatures that God created.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's crazy, even at his mercy, when he stuck up and cut the hem of his garments. You know, that was all the knots there. It was a vision. And, you know, how he used his authority to put him in the garments. I feel like there has their rank.
Yeah.
And actually kick him off the throne. And, you know, what egregious offense is then the one with his sons trying to take it away from him was hurt.
Yeah, and that's such a, going back to the imprecatory Psalms, because some of those imprecatory Psalms are about Absalom. And he is wishing destruction, is praying for destruction upon the Lord's enemies, his enemies. So I think it really nails this point of what these imprecatory Psalms are about, because what David in those Psalms, when he is praying destruction on his enemies and referring to Absalom, he is referring to the sin of Absalom at coming against the Lord's anointed. But you also see that is not a personal hatred and vengeance that David is speaking on, because what was his posture in the narrative text we have towards his soldiers about the young man Absalom? Do not harm the young man Absalom. When he found out he was dead, all he wanted to do was weep and mourn until his generals came and said, "Get up. You are disrespecting all your soldiers by being worried about this one person whom you loved. Go greet and thank your soldiers." So even as he's praying for God's destruction on his enemies, he's praying from the thought of their dishonoring of God by coming against the Lord's anointed, not out of a personal vengeance against Absalom. We see that more in the narratives, how he felt about that. And I think that's the distinction you can see there between a national, a justice concept of God's justice versus our own personal vengeance, and the two different postures we should take. You know. I don't know. Maybe. But I think it's also a reason. You know, it's an attack on long hair on men also, I think. Maybe. What you got, Mr. Robert?
I was sitting in my chair the other day and I was thinking about my brother who passed away. And he was probably lost. The Bible talks about us seeing him cast in hell. And it's going to be glory for God in that. There's a similar parallel between this.
Yeah.
So far above our ways.
Yeah.
His justice is just as important as his love.
Absolutely.
That's kind of a parallel there.
Yeah, well put. But we see this parallel here in Psalm and what we saw in Deuteronomy and Exodus, this idea that our enemies are our neighbors. They are our brothers. They are to be treated and mourned over as if your own mother. Last few here real quick. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." Do not say this. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The sum of all these proverbs is, don't take joy in your enemy's pain. You know, don't retaliate. Your enemy is your brother. Treat them with love. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were wrong. This teaching they had of adding on, hate your enemy, was wrong. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is what the Old Testament phrase we looked at last week, that included how to treat your enemy. Because the Old Testament teaching put the enemy category in with neighbor. There was no need to add this phrase. You already told how to treat your enemy, and how was that? To love him as yourself. You already told that.
When you put yourself in the position of God, you start defining your enemy as the enemy of God. That's how you feel
about righteousness. Yeah. So make sure that just because someone's lying doesn't mean that they're necessarily God. Yeah. That's been abused throughout history quite a few times, hasn't it? Yeah. Pick it. Yeah. Let's turn back over to the New Testament, back over to Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, real quick, verse 12. Matthew 5, verse 12. What are we supposed to do when people hate us, attack us, say bad things about us because of Christ? What are we supposed to do? What does it say in verse 12? Rejoice. How about that one, huh? Rejoice and be glad. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. It absolutely. I mean, this is the reaction that God is after. And of course, as we've already pointed out here several times in the Sermon on the Mount, he's pointing out that this should be your reaction, in part to remind you that in and of yourself, you cannot have this reaction. You know, this only comes through a changed heart, through the Spirit of God. But that is the action that is after. And the same thing from us. Whatever conflicts we have in our lives, whatever enemies we have, whether that's at home, whether that's in our marriage, whether that's at work with our, you know, the guy that just cut me off on the street, whatever that conflict is, we are called to reach out in love, not hate. You know, we must not fall to the level of the Pharisees and be separating people into these, well, who's my neighbor, who's my enemy, so I can treat everybody in different categories of people. We can't fall into that, and that's what Jesus is saying. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let... Please elaborate further. You just mean if he's viewed as an enemy? Gotcha. Gotcha. Great question. Let's talk about that. Let's look at the New Testament teaching here and see what Jesus is teaching us. So let's look over to verse 44, Matthew 5, verse 44. So Jesus says to him, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Now notice he's doing the exact same thing we saw in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Okay, where he's equating enemies and brothers and neighbors is the same. You shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He says, love your enemies. All right? Love them all. Put together the exact same thing that we just saw. Now, I want to look more into this neighbor concept because I think first, before knowing what to do and how to do it, and Jesus gets into that in here, let's figure out this neighbor. Exactly what is this from the New Testament teaching? All right, so turn with me to Luke chapter 10, a passage that's familiar to all of us, Luke 10, 25 through 37, okay? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as Jesus tells this, he says a lawyer came up to him, ask him a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, okay, I'll answer your question with a question, right? What is written in the law? How do you read it? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, your neighbor as yourself. And he said, that's correct. You've answered correctly. Very good. Do that and you will live. So then a natural question comes up. Okay, all right, love my neighbor as myself. This last thing, do that. The lawyer hits him back again. Hey, who exactly is my neighbor? This one that I'm supposed to love is myself. You said I do that and I live. Who exactly is this person? So Jesus, once again, doesn't answer him with an answer. He answers him with a story. And that's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And obviously, from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was actually down. I mean, it was about a mile in elevation drop across an extremely dangerous road. So even this parable of what he's telling here is probably something that happened before. Guys going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It says that he fell among a bunch of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They, you know, took whatever stuff he had. And they basically kicked him in the ditch and left him for dead along this highway is basically what happened here. And then it says a priest happens to go by and he sees him. And what does the priest do? Goes to the other side of the road. Doesn't even just ignore him, but purposefully goes to the other side of the road. Now, a priest, what was the job of the priest? Who did the priest represent to the people of Israel? What was their job? Who'd they represent? God. Yeah, the representation. You know, so in hearing this parable, you think, oh, well, who's the one that's going to act most like God or the way God would behave in this? You think it's the priest. But we don't. The priest basically says, not my neighbor, crosses the road. And then you get a Levite. Or go ahead. Right. It interferes with your job. You can't have that happen, right? Then you get the Levite. The Levite, tribe of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron, but they did help the priest. They were part of the religious system in some capacity also. What does the Levite do? Same thing. Not my neighbor. I'm on the other side of the road. Samaritan shows up. What's a Samaritan? Half-breed. What do you mean by half-breed? Something else. Half Jew, half Gentile. What you got, Rachel? Yeah, that too. Definitely, they did worship in the wrong place. But they were a half-breed. They were defiled. They were disrespecting of everything Jewish because they didn't marry Jews. And particularly in the divided kingdom period, the remains of the Canaanites and other people that time that were in the northern kingdom, these were Jewish people that married these people and became Samaritans. You know, the Jews wouldn't even enter their houses, wouldn't use their same utensils, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't eat food cooked by them. If Jews went through a Gentile territory or particularly a Samaritan area before they entered back into their own kind of land property, they'd make sure they knocked all the dust off. They didn't even want the dust that had touched their land to enter their land. In fact, when having to travel through Samaria, many of the Jews would cross the Jordan, travel, and then cross the Jordan again so they could avoid going through this area entirely. There was a lot of issues. What did you say? A lot of animosity, good word, with these people. Now, with all that hatred of Jews towards Samaritans, what would you have expected the Samaritans' response to be in seeing a Jewish person almost dead in the ditch? Good riddance. Deserves it. Celebrate it, right? All the stuff we just saw in the Old Testament, a celebration when your enemy has experienced calamity. That's what you'd expect. But what did he do instead? What did the Samaritan? The compassion. He saw him, had compassion, went to him. A lot of action words here. Bound up his wounds, poured oil, set him on his animal, brought him to the inn, took out money, gave it to the innkeeper, take care of him, whatever you spend, if it's more, I'll pay you more when I get back. All right? Now, you've all heard this before. You know this story. What I had never noticed before is, listen to the question that Jesus asks after he gives this story. What is the question in verse 36? What you got, Miss Lisa? Yeah. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? That's the question. Jesus flipped the script here. The lawyer asked him, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, of all these other people out there in the world, which ones should be my neighbor? And Jesus asked him who acted like a neighbor. Two very different things. Like the lawyer wanted to know, out of all these people, who do I got to pick out that I got to be kind to? All right. And Jesus says, that's the wrong question. The question you need to be asking is not who is your neighbor. The question you need to be asking is of your own heart. Am I a neighbor? That's the question Jesus says. Which one of these acted like a neighbor? And then he says, well, the Samaritan, he said. The one who actually, he didn't even say Samaritan. He wouldn't say it. Notice he said the one who showed him mercy. And then he says, go and act like that person. Are you a neighbor? You prove yourself a neighbor. Don't worry about who's your neighbor. You prove yourself a neighbor by the way that you act. That's the right question. It's not about the others. It's just like we've seen in the last couple sections in dying to ourselves. This is really a heart thing. It's not about who is our neighbor. It's about are we being a neighbor by the way that we treat people.
This is just such an amazing story that how, you know, the Bible takes something and changes in such a way that it's changing for the better. Like Samaritans are viewed as shifty and untrustworthy in the Bible. In this story, we now call someone a good
Samaritan. Yeah. Samaritan's birth, yeah. Yeah.
Now we have Cretans who used to be prosperous and looked up upon because of the Bible saw it differently. We call people rude and untrustworthy.
Cretans, yeah. This parable teaches us how we are to act if we are a neighbor to someone, to love them. Now, when it uses love in this scenario, it also teaches us what it means, what Jesus is meaning here by love. This does not mean that we go marry every one of our enemies, however you see them. This really isn't even, this doesn't tell us anything other than the fact that he had compassion. It doesn't tell us anything about the feelings of the Samaritan in this scenario, but it gives us a ton of action words. Like we talk about all these things that the Samaritan did. You know, I believe that's what this is, and loving our enemies, this type of love is an action love. What service are we doing for these people? We spend too much time trying to figure out who our neighbor is instead of just loving those that we come across that have a need. You know, Paul in Romans 12, Pastor Rusty mentioned earlier, you know, he said, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, get him a drink. These are the things we are to do. Now, maybe God in his mercy will grant us the feelings that come along with these actions. Okay, maybe. Maybe he doesn't. But whether he does or not, whether you remember every little pain and slight that that person caused you, every hurt, every tear, every blood dropped, whether you remember those and feel that intense pain or not, does not change how we are to act in loving our enemies. I love this quote by one of the commentators, Richard Linsky. He says this. It indeed sees all the hatefulness. It sees all the wickedness of the enemy. It feels his stabs and blows, may even have something to do toward warding them off. But all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin and thus save his soul. Mere affection is often blind, but even then it thinks that it sees something attractive in the one towards whom it goes. The higher love may see nothing attractive in the one so loved. His inner motive is simply to bestow true blessing on the one loved and to do to him the highest good. I cannot love a low, mean criminal who robs me and threatens my life, at least in the same sense as liking him. And I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, and desire and work to do them only good, and most of all, to free them from their vicious ways. And wrapping up here, Right.
But it's a very, I mean, it works. It's hard to hate somebody that you're praying for.
Mm. Yeah.
Praying is very easy to do for your enemy.
Yeah.
I mean, I've experienced this several times because I've hated a lot of people. But if you start praying for them, God the Holy Spirit will give you victory over that hate.
Yeah.
It works.
Well, and that's a great commercial for next week. You know, the very next thing Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A story I found about a martyr named Dirk Willems in Spain in 1567, I think illustrates this posture very well. Dirk Willems was a Reformed Christian who had renounced Catholicism. And at this particular time, King Philip II of Spain was going through a period of time that they called the Blood Council. And Duke Alva was a person that the King of Spain had put in charge of basically protecting the Catholic Church and rounding up all these Protestant Reformed heretics and torturing them, killing them, imprisoning them, all these things. Well, this prisoner, Dirk Willems, in 1567, somehow managed to escape from one of these prisons and run for his life. Well, it was near the end of winter. It was still cold. There were still patches of snow on the ground. He's running and running and running. He finally, like many places at times, he runs into a lake. Well, he's got a prison guard chasing him from the back. And so even though winter isn't quite over, there's no way he can get around this lake. It appears to be frozen enough. So he starts running across this lake. And as he's on this semi-frozen lake, he starts hearing creaks and cracks, and he just keeps pushing. And finally, he feels the shore on the other side, and Willem makes it across. And he hears behind him, crack, and the ice fall. And the guard that's chasing him falls through the ice. And he hears the screams of his torturer and guard behind him in the ice. And he immediately thinks, what do I do? He turns around in that moment. He goes back. He crawls across the ice to keep it from cracking more and drags this guard out of the water. Well, the guard immediately places him under arrest again and takes him back to the prison. And within a year, that same guard and that same prison, they had tortured Dirk Willems and burned him at the stake. And all he had to do was keep going, and he could have gotten away. What would you have done? What would I have done? I don't know. But I think this story sums up the heart of the matter, the spirit of Jesus, and loving your enemies. And next week we will continue in that and look at the rest of what Jesus teaches us in this, starting with praying for him. So let's take a break and we'll get back together in a few.